Thank you for leading us in worship as a choir. It truly is wonderful. I hear the whole choir behind me. It's not surround sound, it's better. It's live sound. And thank you for serving the Lord and leading us in worship. This Sunday, we are considering the gospel according to Isaiah. If you have been with us through all the sermons prior to this fall, we had 5 sermons on ministry faithfulness, and I am truly thankful for my brothers who serve with me, Pastor Sean and Pastor Elroy, preaching with me. Pastor Sean is actually preaching this morning at Fairview Baptist Church. Pastor Tim at Fairview had another child, his wife. And so Sean just stepped in and preached a sermon that he preached at our Amber Conference last spring. So you can pray for Pastor Sean. We are very grateful that we can serve them in this way. I was actually on the docket to preach there last Sunday, but the baby wasn't born till this week. So that's why Sean is stepping in. So we are so blessed. I am very thankful to God for many things, but one of them is truly the elders, all 6 elders, and especially my 2 brothers that serve with me every day in the office. So we can pray for Sean. As we've been going through this series in the Old Testament, we are now entering into a new section of the Bible. I would invite you to take the Bible in front of you or your Bible. I prefer a physical Bible, so I'm not just flipping around on my phone. But if open to the table of contents in the very beginning of your Bible, it has all the books of the Bible, 39 books in the Old Testament. We have already preached through each of the books of the Bible up to Isaiah, where we are beginning again, and we're picking up our series, The Gospel According To. So we already preached through the Gospel According to Genesis, the Gospel According to Exodus, the Gospel According to Leviticus, and we went all the way through. So the first 5 books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then we had all the historical books, all the way up to Esther. And then we preached through the wisdom books. Remember, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. But we're entering into a new part of the Bible. This is new territory. Starting with Isaiah, there are 17 books in a row. All of them are called the prophets. They're the books of prophecy. Now, there were many prophets before Isaiah. Isaiah is the first prophet that appears in our Bible. It is the longest of the books of prophecy, 66 chapters. And yes, we're going to preach through the whole book, but we're not going to read the whole book. We're going to try to get through it. But there were many prophets before Isaiah. In fact, Deuteronomy chapter 18 says that Moses was a prophet. And the prophecy, even there in Deuteronomy 18, was that there would be a greater prophet, a prophet greater than Moses that was to come. And we all know the prophets, Elijah and Elisha. Remember, there was a prophet in David's day, Nathan, the prophet, came to King David and challenged him on his sin. So there were many prophets, but what sets these prophets apart? Why did God have 17 prophetic books at the end of the Old Testament, the books of prophecy? Why did God have these prophets write down their prophecy for all people, for all time? And the simple question is, why are they in the Bible? What do all of these prophets have in common? And how do they fit in God's redemptive timeline? Now, for the women who were at the Biblical Theology Workshop last Sunday, I think I made a mistake when I said, listen to these 1,000 women singing. I was just so excited to listen to that video. There were 600 women at the conference. I'm sure they sounded like 1,000, but I was dead wrong. But if you were at the conference, you heard these things. How does the whole Bible fit together? Beginning in Genesis. In creation, walking with God in the garden, in the land, God's people, in God's place, in God's time. You heard this at the conference. We taught it at the very beginning in April when we started this series. Walking with God in an intimate relationship, Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, in God's place, with God as their king. God ruled over them. He gave them commands, what they ought not to do and what they ought to do. God gave them work to till and care for the ground, and Adam named the animals. They were in the garden, God's people, in God's place, in God's time. And right from Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation, what started with creation ends with recreation and walking with God in the new Eden, in a new heavens, in a new earth. And there will be no need for sun or moon, because the Lamb himself and God himself will be the light, and the nations, those who are redeemed, it says in Revelation, will walk by the light of the Lamb. We find the tree of life in the book of Revelation. From the beginning in Eden to the very end, God's one big story is that he is redeeming a people for his own possession. In the second book of the Bible, it's very clear in the book of Exodus. When they come to Mount Sinai, God directly says this to Moses, that they are my people and I brought them to myself. We hear the same thing in 1 Peter. Just listen to these words. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you'd not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And this very idea of this kingdom of priests, priests would lead in worship, that they would be around the throne, is picked up in the book of Revelation in chapter 1 and again in chapter 5. It all fits together. We don't just pull random verses out of the Bible and try to figure out what they mean to us. We must understand, what is God's purpose? How is God fitting them together in his one redemptive plan? The same God in the Old Testament is the same God in the New Testament. Triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'm going to invite you to take this little timeline out. Many of you still have it in your Bible. Remember, it opens up. We started this in April, in the spring. And if you don't have one, I'm going to invite the welcome team to come down the aisle. Just hold up your hands. It's going to help you figure out, how does the whole Bible fit together? And we said it is one unfolding plan of God. It's the unfolding covenant of redemption. I'd like to do three things this morning while they're handing these out. If you lost yours, don't worry. If you have more than one Bible, don't worry. You've got extra. I made like an extra 100 of them, so you can take a bunch. It's this unfolding covenant of God's redemption. Now, I made this. It was a sermon outline from way back in April, and I was really helped over the years I was studying in the UK, but I made this so you see that it's like you're climbing the mountains. It's unfolding before your eyes. The very first silhouette is Mount Rundle. We lived in Banff for 12 years, so it just made sense to use Canadian mountains. The next mountain is the outline of Cascade. It's a little taller than Rundle. The next mountain, many of you will recognize, is Assiniboine. It's even higher yet. And the third or the fourth mountain is Mount Robson. It is the highest mountain in Canada. The fifth mountain is K2. It's the second highest mountain in the world. And the final mountain, the absolute pinnacle of this little visual diagram, is Mount Everest. You guessed it. So why did we do this? Because the plan of God is one plan of God, and it's unfolding through the Bible as we move towards creation to recreation, the final consummation of God's plan, when those who are his, the redeemed, will be with him forever. Just look at it. On the first one is a covenant of creation. Sometimes they separate these out, but you can see there's before Adam and Eve sinned, they were with God in the garden. God was ruling over them. He gave them directions, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Adam and Eve sin, and death enters the world. And God judges the world by the time we get to Noah and destroys all mankind. But he redeems Noah and his family. Undeserving as they were, which they proved as soon as they landed the boat, they immediately proved that they were unworthy of grace. It was a gift. They had the favor of God. It was God's grace. And he gives and repeats the same creation covenant. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But right in Genesis 3, there is a promise, even after Adam and Eve sin, that there is a Redeemer coming who will crush the head of the serpent. And in their seed, in Eve's seed, there is a son who will come. And you see the little arrow along the bottom. Those arrows move all the way along to the New Testament. Galatians tells us that the true seed is Christ. And this is the promise. And we walked through all these things. The second covenant was the Abrahamic covenant. And God chooses one family. And from that family, God promises. A covenant is a promise of God's work to accomplish his redeeming work in all of history. One family, and then out of them, one nation to all the nations, to bless you and make you a blessing. But you can see along that from Isaac, the child of promise is ultimately pointing to Christ. And then the Mosaic covenant. God calls Moses to deliver Israel. And now it's national Israel. There are these promises of God's people being taken out of Exodus, or taken out of captivity by the Exodus into the promised land. But already in the Mosaic covenant, the redemptive history pointing to Christ is revealed in the Passover, the death of a lamb that marks the door. That Israel was just as guilty as the Egyptians of sin and distraction. So God has to mark them. And the destroying angel recognizes by grace and they are redeemed. God makes his covenant in Exodus 4. And the Mosaic law was given with two purposes. Not that anyone could live a perfect life, but it was to reveal humanity's sin. And to reveal God's holiness. And all the other parts that you see here, tabernacle, temple, sacrifices, priests, the need for atonement. A holy God living among unholy people. It's all the way through the historical books. The wilderness wandering. And then we come to the highest mountain in the Old Testament. We come to the Mount Robson of Canada. The Davidic covenant. This is the summit of the Old Testament. It is moving towards this place. In 2 Samuel 7, God makes a promise to David that there will be a king who will sit on the throne of David forever. And then immediately after David, the kingdom is divided. And the downward spiral of the human inability to live a perfect life and please God. And so God keeps the covenant because his people can't. The kingdom spirals into disrepair, and we see it all the way through the Old Testament. We saw all the historical books. The kings actually worship the idols of the nations. It's so hard for you to believe. Remember when we read these? And we were saying, no, no, don't do it. And they walked away from God and worshiped what was created by their hands. But God made a promise. And God's promise was that there would be a specific son, the true king of God's people, and looking to Christ. You can see those scriptures there. You can look them up. So where do the prophets fit? They fit right below that line. all of the Old Testament prophets come after the promise of a king that would be on the throne forever. Every single one of them comes after. There were prophets before, but all the written books of the Old Testament, all the prophetic books, are speaking to this very same promise. They're speaking about their immediate context. They're speaking about future events. But primarily, they are speaking about the king that is coming. And you can read those verses. And as you see those arrows being fulfilled, it will ultimately be fulfilled in Christ. And then the new covenant in Christ, the K2 of the Bible, is the New Testament. But we fit on this timeline. We are still waiting for the Mount Everest, the consummation of the kingdom of God. We are still here. And you remember when we began this, that we said all of human history fits between these pages in the Bible. From the very beginning, God created Adam and Eve, the first couple, the first man and woman, to the very end, when all of God's people will be with him forever in eternity. And those who are judged will be judged for eternity. And we are still here in the scriptures in this timeline of history. I wanted to do three things this morning. The first one is that we understand how all of the books of the prophets fit together. Secondly, I want to see the three major themes in the book of Isaiah. And then thirdly, I just want to look at one passage in Isaiah. We can't obviously preach it all, but I want you to see how God is moving and working. I want to pray. But before I do, I want to remind you of the words of Jesus. He had already died. He had already been resurrected. And at the very end of the book of Luke, in chapter 24, Jesus said to them, the two men on the road to Emmaus, he said, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." I want to say this to you with true humility and kindness. If you understand all the prophetic books of the Old Testament as only teaching world events and borders and leaders and all the different ways that human history will be worked out, and you miss Jesus in the prophets, you are foolish. Jesus said it. "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And I'm afraid for the church that we can work out all the details. Oh, there is lots of history and there are a lot of future things that the prophets talk about. I'm not saying that it isn't. But if you miss Jesus, you've missed it all. This unfolding plan of redemption, this king on the throne of David forever, is none other than King Jesus. So let's pray, and then we'll do the second two things. We'll look at the three major themes in Isaiah and one passage quickly together. Would you pray with me? Father, I pray that as we step into the prophets in the Old Testament, that you would open our eyes. In that same passage in Luke 24, Jesus appeared to the disciples right after he appeared to these men on the road to Emmaus. And he said to them, "These are my words I spoke while I was with you. Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Kind Father, would you open all of our minds to understand the scriptures? And then Jesus said to them, thus it was written that the Christ should suffer on the third day and rise from the dead, and repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Kind Father, would you open our minds to understand the scriptures? And would you open our mouths to declare and communicate to our world around us, to our families and our neighbors and those we work with and those who live in our city, that repentance and forgiveness of sin is proclaimed in the name of Jesus to all nations. Be pleased, Lord, to teach us this morning. Would you speak, Lord? Your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. So the last two things I want to do this morning is, first of all, give you a bit of an overview of the book of Isaiah. We already know the history of the Old Testament. God's people rejected his rule. They rejected God as king over them, and they worshiped the idols and followed the nations. And though the prophets warned them, the northern kingdom of Israel continued to disregard the prophets. And they carried off into captivity by Assyria. And shortly after Judah, the southern kingdom was taken into captivity by Babylon. But Isaiah the prophet begins his prophecy to Judah, the southern kingdom, even before Israel in the northern kingdom is taken away to captivity. In fact, in Isaiah, the best way to see this book is that there's two major sections. In Isaiah, section 1 is chapter 1 all the way down to chapter 39. Now, there's different bits in here. Some is historical, some is oracle, some is the challenge, some is the future prophecies of judgment. But predominantly, both Israel and Judah will go into captivity. This is the word of the prophet. The judgment of God on his people, chapter 1, all the way to chapter 39. But even before either one goes into captivity, Isaiah preaches in chapter 40. This is amazing. From chapter 40 all the way to the end of the book of Isaiah, the second half, Isaiah is already prophesying that God is going to bring his people back. That God will return his people from captivity. In fact, it is truly amazing. In chapter 41, 42, 44, and 45, Isaiah the prophet even names Cyrus, the Persian king who will bring them back and declare to them that they're to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem for God. All of this before the northern kingdom even goes into Assyria. God's plan will be accomplished. In Isaiah, he declares that God's will and God's purpose will stand in Isaiah 40. God's sovereign plan will be accomplished. But in these two pieces of the book of Isaiah, this is really important for us to understand. There is both judgment and mercy. Judgment for those who reject God's rule over them, and there is mercy for those who humbly walk with their God. This is all the prophets. All the prophets speak of judgment and mercy. Amos. What an incredible book of judgment. We've been reading it over the last few months, last few Sundays. And yet Amos is filled with God's mercy. We see this in all the prophets. And this alone would be enough to teach us the gospel from the Old Testament. You will answer to God. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. In Romans 14, it's talking about you will bow at the judgment day of God. There is judgment coming for those who reject the king's rule over them. And there are many in the church service, who think they are saved because they go to church. They're very religious. But if you reject the rule of the king over your life, this is the whole story of the Bible. You will experience judgment. But there is mercy. Even before Israel and Judah are judged, there is this promise of mercy. Here is the gospel. People who don't deserve it are redeemed. The unfolding promise, covenant of redemption. There is none righteous, not even one, Romans tells us. So do you see the gospel right here in the book of Isaiah? Judgment, chapter 1 to 39, and mercy, chapter 40 till the end. If you were at the women's conference or in the biblical theology workshop, you learned that the Bible is moving forward in God's plan through a number of themes, like blessings and curses. That's exactly what's going on here with judgment and mercy. You can see all these themes weaving their way through the book of Isaiah. I'm not kidding. Isaiah is like the main intersection of the Old Testament. It's a high collision area. All the themes come through Isaiah. Isaiah is to the Old Testament what Romans is to the New. And there's too many themes to even mention. There's a theme of clean and unclean. Remember Isaiah? He sees a holy God that is perfectly clean. What's his first thing? Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips. All these themes seem to intersect through the book of Isaiah. I'd love to preach it all, but I don't know it all. I only know just a tiny bit. We give our lives to these things. But this is Isaiah. Light and darkness. We'll see it in chapter 9. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. It's all the way through this book. But there are three main themes that I want to point out this morning. Three clear words that will help us with the book of Isaiah. And those words are King, Redeemer, and Servant. Regardless of your view of end times or even your denominational affiliation, all Christians agree that God is a promise-keeping God. When he promised to send a redeemer, he did. When he promised to gather his people to himself, he did and he does and he will. Promises are covenants. They are the backbone of the Bible. It's how the whole Bible is connected. And all of these covenants are moving towards Jesus's explanation that in his blood, it is a new covenant in his blood. What began in the garden is resolved in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, we're going to come back to this idea of king in all the prophets. But I just want to point out a few things. David's promise was that there would be, or the promise to David was there would be a king on his throne forever. Just look at Isaiah 6 for a minute, the first few verses. God is already revealed as the ultimate king on the throne. We know these verses. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. And we have this powerful description of his holiness in all that Isaiah sees in this vision. And look at verse 5. Woe is me, I am lost, I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King. the Lord of hosts. Already Isaiah is beginning to open up the idea that the real king is the Lord. You can see it all the way through the book of Isaiah. I just want to drop down in a few places. Turn to chapter 33, verse 17. He's describing again, your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. In verse 22 of chapter 33, for the Lord is our refuge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. We see the very same thing in chapter 44. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel. Isaiah wants us to understand this word, king. And if you have time this afternoon, or if you're going to study the book of Isaiah, you have to see that one of the three main themes in this book is that God is king. And the promise of the fulfillment of a king on David's throne will not be only a human king. It will be King Jesus, who will come in the flesh, fully God, fully man. But Isaiah wants us to see the king. The second word is redeemer. And the idea is this redemption of God, that God is the one who redeems. What Israel and Judah could not do for themselves, God does. We see it right here in chapter 1. He's already talking about redemption. In chapter 35, he clearly is talking about redemption, that the one that God sends, he will come and save you in verse 4. In verse 8 of chapter 35 of Isaiah, and there will be a highway there. It'll be called the Way of Holiness. And it talks about those who are unclean and those who are clean. Look how it ends in verse 9. But the redeemed will walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord will return. Here's this powerful idea, the second idea of God's redemption. We see the very same thing in Isaiah 43. Look at verse 1. But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine. When you walk through the waters, I will be with you. And this beautiful description of what God does to redeem his people. He gives a ransom in exchange in verse 3 and verse 4. In verse 7, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. In verse 14, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. But here is where he begins to connect these two ideas. Not only is God king, but he is a Redeemer king. In verse 14, he says, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Look at verse 15. I am the Lord, the Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. In fact, look at chapter 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no other God. This is God Almighty, the Father, speaking. But in Revelation, it gives these words to Jesus. That Jesus is speaking. And this is amazing because right here in Isaiah, he seems to be talking about the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, pointing to his Son, to Christ. It's a powerful description. When you read the book of Isaiah, and you understand that all the way through, it's about God is the King, overlaid with the kings of Israel as they lead the people astray into false worship. And yet God is directing his people, and God is merciful, and God is redeeming his people. But the third word is the word servant. We know this. All the way through, it describes God's children. Israel is his servant. They're to serve the Lord, but ultimately they fail. Cyrus is called a servant, accomplishing God's purpose. And ultimately, God has used Cyrus to bring Israel back after exile. But he fails to accomplish God's redemption. And then we come to what I believe is almost the clearest description of Jesus in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 53. When I was in the pastor in the church in Banff, one of our elders was a master electrician, and he was working at the Banff Center. And there was another, a fellow worker who was a new Christian, but he said, "I just don't get, like, how do you see Jesus in the Old Testament?" And what this man did, one of the elders in our church, in Banff Park Church, is he opened his Bible and he began to read Isaiah 53. "To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he bore our griefs, carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God. He was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities." We know these verses. It is the suffering servant. It is no mistake that when we get to Philippians, that the description of Jesus is, though he existed in the very form of God, he humbled himself and became a servant, even to the point of death on the cross. Isaiah is already preaching it. The king who is a redeemer, who is a servant. And the unfolding promise, the unfolding covenant of redemption, those arrows at the bottom of the page are pointing to Christ. The message of all the prophets are responding to the promise that there would be a king on David's throne forever. And so now I just want to look at one passage really quickly. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 8. Beginning in verse 16, I just want to read a few verses from chapter 8 and then into Isaiah 9. You likely know these verses. Beginning in verse 16, Isaiah 8:16, "Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. And I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. And when they say to you, 'Inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter,' should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn, no light. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be engaged, enraged, and will speak corruptly against their king and their God. And turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness and gloom and anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nations. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of this burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. And every boot of the trampled warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. It's not just for 1,000 years, it's forever. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do it. You see the prophecy? A king, redeemer, servant. This comes in a context. It's a real live setting. It's calling God's people to trust him. Go back to chapter 7 in verse 1. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel. So these two nations have come together. The Syrian Israel, Damascus, if you know Syria, and the northern kingdom, Israel, are coming against Jerusalem. Look what it says. They came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. Jerusalem was a fortified city. They were preparing siege ramps, whatever they were doing. And when the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz, remember, Ahaz is the king of Judah, right in verse 1 at the very beginning. The heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the leaves of the forest shake before the wind. Scared to death. And then God sends his man, Isaiah. Look at verse 3. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz and shear Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, do not let your heart be faint, because these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria, and the son of Remaliah, because Syria and Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it. Let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand. It shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. Why? They're going into captivity. God's declared it. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria. The head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. And here is the summary statement that speaks to every one of us in this room this morning. If you are not firm in your faith, you are not firm at all. See, there's two ways to live. You can put your faith and your trust in what God has said, in the promise God has made. Or you can go your own way. You can trust your own direction. I know it takes a little bit of time, but I want to do this. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 6. Pardon me, chapter 16. This is the exact same event. This is what happened to King Ahaz in 2 Kings chapter 16. Verse 1, in the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills under every green tree. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to wage war on Jerusalem, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not conquer him. And at that time, Rezin, the king of Syria, recovered Elath and Syria, and drove the men of Judah from Elath, and the Edomites came to Elath, where they dwell to this day. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are attacking me. And Ahaz also took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord, in the treasures of the king's house, and sent a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria listened to him. And the king of Assyria marched up against Damascus and took it and carried its people captive to Kir. And he killed Rezin. When King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, he saw there was an altar in Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Uriah the priest the model of the altar and its pattern, exact in its all its details. And Uriah the priest built the altar in accordance with all that King Ahaz, and the story goes on. He imitates their false worship. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 8, the Lord spoke to Ahaz and said, they will not destroy you. And yet he trusted his own way. In fact, look at chapter 8, verse 11. The Lord spoke thus to me, to Isaiah, with a strong hand upon me, warning me not to walk in the way of the people. And here's one of two options. And with this, I do want to close my sermon. You can walk in the way of the people. You can provide for yourself, or you can trust God. There are two reasons why they didn't trust God right here in these verses. Look at verse 12 to 15. Do not call conspiracy all that the people call conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He will become a sanctuary. The first reason they did not trust the Lord is they feared everything except the Lord. And I'm not sure how you're here this morning. You can look at the news. You can look at a diagnosis. You can look at the struggles in your family. You can look at everything else, and you can fear everything else. Except put your trust in the promises of God, who has the power to deliver you, ultimately, even though you suffer. The second reason they didn't trust God is because they believed anything rather than God's word. Look at verse 19. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not the people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living, to the teachings and to the testimonies? What he's saying is, the word of the prophet is the very word of God. And the reason Ahaz was so afraid is he was more afraid of these human agents coming against him than the very God who was speaking to him, to saying, the Lord, thus says the Lord. And he believed everything else rather than the word of God. Let me ask you, what do you fear? And let me ask you a stronger question, what do you believe? In all the prophets, they're not just speaking to an immediate circumstance. They are. But they're pointing us to a king, a redeemer, a servant who redeems by suffering. And when you ask forgiveness a million times for the same sin, it may in fact be that you just don't really believe that if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just and forgive you your sin and cleanse you from all righteousness. No, trust the Lord. Don't trust yourselves. And I'm preaching to my own heart here. The word of the Lord to Isaiah is that he should trust God. And he gives three reasons. The first one is in verse 13. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. The first reason Isaiah is able to trust God is he honors God above all. Do you honor God above all? In verse 13 to 15, you see it again. He makes it really clear. The second reason he trusts God is because God reveals and confirms his way, not just the way of the people from verse 11. Do not walk in the way of the people, but walk in God's way. And God reveals it. Look at verse 16 to 18. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among the disciples. I will wait for the Lord. I will trust in the Lord. I'll put my hope in the Lord. And Isaiah in verse 18, he says, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and pointing for Israel, for the Lord of hosts. You know what Isaiah's two sons' names were? One name meant judgment. The other name meant mercy and restoration. Trust the Lord because we are called to honor him above all. Trust the Lord because he's revealing and he's confirming his word. This actually happened and God redeemed his people. He did bring them into captivity as he promised in the first 39 chapters of Isaiah. And he did redeem them and bring them back in chapter 40 to 66. Judgment and mercy. And the third reason that we need the prophets, and especially Isaiah, is because God is a promise-keeping God. In Jesus, we have a King, Redeemer, Servant, fully man and fully God. I just want to look at the verses in Isaiah 9. What is amazing in Isaiah 9, in the first verse, it talks about the way of the sea that is made glorious, Zebulun and Naphtali. They were the first to fall. They worshipped idols, and in the northern kingdom of Israel, they were the first ones that the Assyrians attacked. And yet, Jesus' public ministry in the Sea of Galilee in the north of Israel, in the greatest place of darkness. Verse 2, the people who walked in darkness, a great light shone. Why? Because in verse 6, a child is born. A son is given. A king, the government is upon him. And all those names there, they are connected. They're two names, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And each of those pairings of two names speaks both to Jesus' humanity and to his divinity. This son who is born in verse 6, this son who is given, is a wonderful counselor. Wonderful, this word we have in English, only ever appears in the Old Testament to be talking about God. It's supernatural. It's a divine name, Wonderful. Counselor is used of many others. It's Solomon, this wise ruler, divine and human, a supernatural ruler of wisdom. Jesus, Wonderful Counselor. Mighty God. Mighty is used of many people in the Old Testament. It's this idea of a victorious hero, these human terms. God is unmistakable, isn't it? Mighty God. Everlasting is a divine name. Only God is everlasting. And Father speaks of the intimacy of a relationship of love. Prince is a human term for a king in the Old Testament. But peace, here used in Isaiah, is the shalom, the peace of God that only God can bring. Isaiah is the most quoted book in the New Testament. He's quoted frequently in all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in the book of Acts and Romans and 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Hebrews, 1 Peter, and finally in Revelation. I want to take one of the Gospels. In chapter 1, verse 21, you can just listen. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. He will save his people from the sins. And this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Matthew 3, verse 1, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is he who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. In Matthew chapter 4, and leaving Nazareth, he came and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. In chapter 5, verse 17, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota of the law will pass away until it is accomplished. In chapter 8, that evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our infirmities. In Matthew 12, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. Chapter 13, indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah was fulfilled. You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see and never perceive. And he continues. In Matthew 15, Jesus responds to the Pharisees and the scribes, and he says, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship, teaching the doctrines, as doctrines, the commandments of men. Where do the prophets fit? They fit after God's promise that there will be a king on the throne forever. An eternal king who is a redeemer and a servant. Our only hope, the covenant of redemption, a new covenant in Jesus' blood. And in this very passage, the beginning of Isaiah, we see that Christ is the king. I pray that God will make it plain and let us do these response as he called Isaiah. Do not walk in the way of this people, but trust in the word of God. Will you pray with me? Father, we hear the words of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 8, bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord. I will hope in him. Father, let this be true in every one of our hearts. Though one day we may be able to study this entire book, I pray that already this morning we will hear the gospel according to Isaiah. Fulfilled in Jesus alone, our King, Redeemer, Servant. And we long for his return in the consummation of his kingdom. Until then, we hope and trust with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And where we struggle, will you make it so among us? In Jesus' name, we pray.